The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Good to be with you this morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be dealing with that passage of Scripture. That will be our text, or at least our text will be taken from there. Romans chapter 7. Most of you, or some of you, might remember that Paul in Romans 6, 7, in 8 is dealing with the same theme, the theme of freedom in Christ. And we all, as particularly as Americans, we understand the importance of freedom. We appreciate the freedom that we have in this country. The fact of the matter is, freedom is a wonderful thing to possess in every realm. We love to be free. And there is no higher freedom than spiritual freedom. And that's what Paul deals with again in Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans chapter 6, he deals with being free from sin. If you turn your Bibles to that particular place at verse 4 beginning, it says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And the body of sin there is just referring to the dominion, the captivity of sin. And that's where we were before we obeyed the gospel of Christ. We were not free from a spiritual standpoint. We were under the bondage of sin. But in Christ, we have been set free. So at verse 7, he says, "For one who has died has become or has been set free from sin." And then when we turn over to Romans chapter 8, he deals with a different kind of freedom. There he deals with being freed from the consequences of sin, or we might say free from condemnation. And what is one of the most wonderful passages, I think, in all of the New Testament, Paul says at verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life," that is the gospel of Christ, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in that last verse there, we'll not get into that in detail, but really what he is saying there is that because we have obeyed the gospel, we now appear before God as if we haven't sinned. We're free from the consequences of sin. And when you think about those two things, being free from sin and free from the consequences of sin, those are two of the greatest things that we could ever be set free from. But in Romans chapter 7, right in the middle of those two things, obviously, he deals with another kind of freedom, something else we've been set free from, and something else that it is absolutely necessary to be set free from if you're going to maintain those other two things. If you're going to maintain freedom from sin and the consequences of sin, you must be free from what he talks about in chapter 7, and that is free from law. And so he says in Romans chapter 7, and beginning at verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." And then he gives an illustration of marriage. He says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will not be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband, or she shall be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." And then he makes the application at verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And so he emphasizes being set free from law. Now, we understand that he is dealing, he has on his mind, obviously, the law of Moses. But really, what he says here is applicable to any law that is void of the blood of Christ. He is talking about a specific kind of law. That is, he is talking about a legalistic arrangement of things that demands perfection. And any law that is void of the blood of Christ is that kind of law. And now as you stop and think about that, Paul again said, if you're going to maintain your freedom, you've been set free from sin, but if you're going to maintain that freedom, you have to be free, you have to be released from the law. Some people would come along and say, well, let's just think about this logically. Paul is saying you have to be set free from sin in order to be in fellowship with God, to maintain a relationship with him. We need to be set free from the consequences of sin and all of that. And right in the middle, he talks about being set free from law. So Paul must be saying there's something wrong with the law. In fact, some would say Paul is teaching that the law is sinful. That just makes sense. You have to be set free from sin and you have to be set free from law. They must be equivalent. Well, Paul was great at anticipating arguments. He knew his opponents would come to that conclusion. So in this context, he emphasizes, no, the law is not the problem. In fact, when you think about the law in Romans chapter 7 and at verse 12, it says, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." And that's what we would expect, because don't forget, the law was created, the law was instituted by God, and he doesn't create wrong things, does he? He doesn't put forth things that are sinful. So the law must be okay. But if the law is so good, if indeed the law is holy and righteous and good, why, pray tell, do we have to be separated from it in order to maintain our salvation, our spiritual freedom in Christ? Well, the Hebrews writer, I think, puts it into perspective. In Hebrews chapter 8, at verse 7 and 8, in verse 7 he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And the first one, of course, the first covenant was the law of Moses. And you say, well, see, he's implying that there's fault with the law. Well, only sort of. If you look at what he says in the very next verse, he begins, for he finds fault with them. Them who? Them who are under the law. The real fault was not with the law, it was with the people under the law. And so he goes on to say, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The real fault, if there's any fault with the law, it's not that it's bad, it's not that it's sinful. The fault with the law was that it was too good. Its standard was too high, and the people under it couldn't attain what it required. Remember, it's a legalistic arrangement that demands perfection. And since we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, if we're under that kind of law, we really don't have any hope, because the moment we sin, then we will be again back in a situation of condemnation. And so the real problem is not the law at all. The real problem is sin. And that has always been the case. And this morning then, we want to look at that, emphasize that just for a few minutes this morning. Sin is the villain. It's not the law. The law was good. The law did exactly what God wanted it to do. Remember, the law was a schoolmaster, a guardian, or a tutor to bring individuals to Christ. It did that very thing. And then, of course, it was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, because something better took its place. The second covenant is better only because it makes provision for sin. The people are the people. They're the same people. But now the people who are under the gospel, under this law that he refers to in chapter 8 as the law of the Spirit of life, the people are still sinful. But now they're under a law that can do something to help when sin is committed. That's the beautiful thing about being under the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a better covenant. It has better promises, a better hope for that reason. Because it does include the blood of Christ that can wash away any sin that we commit as long as we're willing to repent and ask God for forgiveness. The blood of Christ will take care of the sin in our life. And so the real problem was sin. And Paul emphasizes that really throughout Rome, the verses surrounding verse 13. But listen to what he says at verse 13 of Romans chapter 7. Was then that which is good made death unto me? What was that which was good? It was the law. So again, the law is not sinful. Paul's emphasizing the law is good. It's holy. It's just. But he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And for again, just a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about this idea of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We live in a society today that really doesn't want to recognize sin. We don't even want to talk about sin. In this country, sin has almost been removed from our vocabulary. Like, we talk about mistakes and faults and error, but we don't really want to talk about sin. We don't want to call people sinners, and even when it comes down to the actions of sinners, they talk about petty mistakes and little white lies and those kind of things. They would never view themselves as being sinners, because we just don't like the term, and it's too judgmental, and sin has almost just been swept under the rug in our society today. But as Christians, we should know better. As Christians, we know that sin is real, and we should know that sin is exceedingly sinful. And we should want no part with sin. Let me give you a few reasons why Paul would say that sin is exceeding sinful. First of all, the ugliness and depravity of sin. Like, you just think of all the depravity that sin causes. Just the ugliness of sin. All of the crime and corruption that fills not only this society, but every society. You think of all of the broken homes. You think of all of the ruined relationships. You think of all of the destroyed lives. Every tear-dimmed eye. Every form of grief and sorrow. All of the brutality that you find in the world today, all of the murders and rapes and all those kind of terrible things all come as a result of what? As a result of the presence of sin. There isn't anything pretty about sin at all. Anything that appears to be attractive about sin is only the outer shell. It's only the sugar coating that covers the poisonous inside. And while people may not want to talk about sin and want to ignore sin, and while people, the most people, want to engage and practice sin and justify sin and all of that, those of us who are God's children, we should again be staying as far away from sin as we possibly can, never sympathizing with sin, never tolerating sin, but staying as far away from it as we can. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 9 and 10, Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral." And why does he say, do not be deceived? Because that society is pretty much like our society today. People engage in these works of the flesh all of the time. These sinful behaviors all of the time. Do they view themselves as sinners? No. They justify all of this behavior. They think they can practice a lot of these kind of things and still have a relationship with God and still go to heaven after a while. And Paul says, don't deceive yourself about this. Be not deceived. Neither sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We can remove sin from our vocabulary all we want to. We can try to sweep it under the rug and act like it doesn't exist. But the fact of the matter is, unrepentant sin will always end up in the same situation, away from God. Those who practice sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how popular the particular sin is. It doesn't matter how many people are committing the particular sin. May not be offensive to man at all. It doesn't matter. Those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we can see how important it is for us to recognize sin for what it is. What happens when we stop realizing that sin is exceedingly sinful? I'll tell you what happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 happens. Turn over to that particular passage. I know that you're familiar with it, but let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1. An amazing truth is set forth by Paul. He says to the brethren at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5 in the verses 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Remember what the other passage says? Those who are sexually immoral will not what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, yeah, I might be involved in what the King James just calls fornication. I might be involved in and premarital sex or extramarital affairs, whatever. But it's in the name of love. I love that girl. I love that man. It's okay because it's love is involved. No, it's sexual immorality. And those who commit sexual immorality, regardless of the situation or the circumstances, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this is something that was rare that's happening here at 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans for a man to have his father's wife. Incest is what he's describing. And it was so shameful that even the pagans, don't forget, these pagans, they're ones who practice fornication as a religion. They were involved in sexual immorality as an act of worship. And even they looked at the saints at Corinth and said, "Whew, that's terrible." Even they wouldn't do that. Can you imagine the shame that is brought upon the church when Christians are tolerating sin to that level? Why in the world would those saints put up with that kind of sin? It's because they stop realizing that sin is exceedingly sinful. And when you do that, you begin to tolerate sin. And the next step after that is to participate in the sin itself. And it's why we have to always recognize how ugly and depraved sin is and the depravity that sin leads to. We need to do what we can to stay as far away from sin as we can. And there's another reason why Paul would say that sin is exceedingly sinful. It's because of the deceptive nature of sin. I've often illustrated it like this. Let's say that I made a cake. I wanted to give you a piece of cake. I made a cake, but I made it about a month ago. And I finally get around to giving it to you, and I haven't refrigerated it or anything like that. And there's mold on it, and there's a foul smell to it. And I come up to you and say, "You know, I know you like chocolate cake. Here's a piece. Would you eat it?" Of course not. You wouldn't want that at all. But what if I made you a cake, gave it to you the very afternoon that I made it? Still warm, smells great. A nice later cake, that the kind of cake that maybe you love chocolate cake, so that's the kind of cake I made. But without telling you, I put some poison in the batter. Would you eat that cake? You probably would. Which is more dangerous? The obvious or the deceptive situation? These are obvious questions. The answers are obvious. You would bite into that delicious looking cake, especially if it's your favorite. And if you trusted me, you would bite into that cake, not knowing that there's poison inside. And that's exactly what happens with sin. We bite the bait before we realize that there's a hook in there. And what do you think the devil does? The devil uses that kind of sin. Sin that, again, outwardly is attractive. And, I mean, like, you see it all the time. The devil doesn't try to get people with a picture of some derelict person who is on skid row and begging passersby for a dime. And that doesn't attract anybody. You know, people don't realize that, yes, you get to drinking alcohol, there's a very good possibility that you might end up an alcoholic. Your life can be ruined, but the devil doesn't want you to be bogged down with the details. He doesn't care about that. Instead, he'll show pictures of individuals, young people, sometimes attractive people on a boat. They have a glass of wine in one hand and a cigarette in another hand, and everybody knows they're just having a wonderful time because of that sin. And that's what the devil, how he wants you to view sin. He tries to make sin attractive, but it's only on the surface. There's poison in there. And when you bite into it, you may not know it right at first, but sooner or later that poison is going to kick in. And we need to understand that about sin. I don't care how attractive sin is outwardly. We need to know as Christians, sin is deceitful. The Hebrews writer put it like this, but exhort one another. Listen, every day. Like, this is important stuff, ladies and gentlemen. Don't let a day go by without thinking and without being aware of this. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by what? By the deceitfulness of sin. How many people are going to lose their souls because they have been deceived by sin? Remember the passage to the Corinthians? Be not deceived. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, all of those things that he mentioned, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We live in a country of alcoholics. We live in a society that pushes and promotes alcohol as if it's a good thing. A lot of people are taking the bait. It's all deceptive. The devil is smart. He uses the same old tactics all the time. He really hasn't changed his approach because it works so well. He often uses the word of God to deceive people. And that's tricky. And that really, if you think about it, that's what Paul was dealing in Romans chapter 7. That's what he was dealing with. In Romans 7 at verse 10, he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Remember, the commandment was good. The commandment was just and holy. It promised life. Like any law of God, if you'll just keep it, you'll have life. The problem is the devil comes along and he uses man, and man will take the word of God and will turn it around, twist it about, and come up with something perverted. And the very thing that is meant to save will end up condemning an individual. Instead of giving life, it ends up producing death. Paul said in the very next verse, Paul said, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. You know what I think of when I read these kind of verses, these verses right here in Romans 7? I think about the very beginning. What did the devil do with Eve? How did the devil get to her? He took God's word and turned it about. She knew exactly what God's word said. If she would have just obeyed it, if Adam would have just obeyed it, they would have lived forever in a paradise garden. But when God said to her, don't eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, the devil came along and said, did God actually say you couldn't eat of the fruit of the garden? God, oh, don't worry. Yeah, but Eve said, we'll die if we do. The devil said, you will not surely die. Only thing that's going to happen is you're going to have knowledge. You're going to be like God, knowing good from evil. And they partook of the fruit. He used the command. He did this very thing, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived Adam and Eve, and by it killed them. And it has happened over and over and over and over again. We have to be on guard. We have to know the devil is going to try to ruin our soul in many different ways, but sometimes he's going to use the word of God. And in doing that, often he's going to use some earthen vessel, some man or even some woman to pervert the word of God, to twist the word of God and get us to believe the lie so that we die spiritually. It is amazing how many people lose their soul because of a misunderstanding of biblical truth. I was interested this weekend a little bit, and you may have read some of the things that were happening with Candace Cameron, I believe is her name. Remember, she was an actress who, well, she was famous for Full House. You remember that. And pretty good back with the 80s, I guess, a pretty good sitcom that was clean and not, you know, not like things you can watch today. It was a little bit better, but she views herself at least as a Christian and has some moral principles, put it like that. And later on then, as she's become an adult and continued to act, she hasn't been able to get too many parts in different places, because if you try to live according to the Bible, you're not going to be selected for that. But Hallmark picked her up. And for the last decade or so, she's been doing a lot of shows on Hallmark. And then Hallmark changed. And they have given in to the pressure of promoting same-sex marriage and all of that, homosexuality. They're coming out with a movie. It may be even tonight for the first time. They've had different references to homosexuality or maybe a gay person in some of their movies. But this show coming up again, maybe even tonight, it is going to feature the main love interest in the movie are two men. And once they started down that road, Candace Cameron left and went to another company, another movie company. And the Great American Family, I think it might be called. And over the weekend she made, I think it was over the weekend, maybe last week sometime, she made the statement that this new company she works for, that they promote traditional marriage. It was like she committed murder. Like everybody on Twitter, all of different actors and actresses, even some who played it with her on Full House, attacked her for that. And what a terrible thing, just a terrible thing to say. Oh, there's nothing untraditional about same-sex marriage. And you're discriminating. And she was called a bigot and full of hate and all kind of things. But what interested me and what really gets on my last nerve is when those who are promoting this lifestyle will use people of faith, so-called, to promote their cause. And one of the people that came on, the CEO of GLAD or whatever, came on and said, well, there's a lot of people of faith who promote our movies and our cause. And well, let me tell you something about that. Here's the deception. There's no such thing as a person of faith accepting homosexuality. That's an impossibility. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God condemns homosexuality. But to them, when they can get all of these people, I looked a few things up, see if I could get any material. I really didn't. But I came across a website that I can't remember exactly what it was called, but Catholics for Same Sex or something like that. Amazing. Even Catholicism, even their official view, is still to condemn homosexuality, but you can find groups. You can find Baptists. You can find groups in almost every religion that now will say it's okay. In fact, I came across, it's just amazing, I came across a fella who is selling a course on faith and same sex. He'll teach you all about how it is, why it is that you can be gay and be a Christian at the same time. And he has a detailed outline of it. He's charging, cost you $99. Like, really? If it was free, I might listen to some of his arguments, but see what he would say. I can't imagine what they could say. One of the description is he uses all of the passages that talk about homosexuality, and then he goes on from there. But whatever he's peddling, it's a lie. It's false. But it's fellas like that who people who are for the gay movement and same-sex marriage and all of that, they'll say, see, look at him. All what he's really doing is just taking the commandment, seizing an opportunity, and through the commandment, deceiving people. But people who are for that lifestyle, they're emboldened by people who claim to be Christians and back them up. And that's what really gets on my nerves. It's deceptive. But that's the nature of sin. It's not just that issue. Just in different religious doctrines and practices being promoted by those who claim to be scholars, deceiving people, and people are lost because of that. We need to understand that sin is just deceitful in every way. Sin deceives man into trusting man. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, curse is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. What's the lesson? Don't ever trust man completely. I don't put all your trust in man. Don't ever, I don't care if it's me, don't ever take anything I teach or preach and just say, well, Don said it, it must be right. That's trusting man, and that's a quick way to have your relationship with God ruined. I don't care who the preacher or the teacher is. You always listen to what is being taught, and then you go to the Word of God and make sure that it's there, that you can square everything up with God's Word. Don't just trust man. That's the problem with the religious world. Too many people trust these TV evangelists and others, maybe some pastor they grew up with, and no matter what he or even she says, okay, just take it. They said it. That is a quick way to have your heart turned away from the Lord. Sin deceives man into trusting riches. You remember Jesus said, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and prove it unfruitful. Don't be deceived by riches. That's sin at work. That's materialism at work. Want you to put earthly things, material things before God. Paul described riches like this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You put your trust in riches, you're going to be disappointed. Because as the wise man in Proverbs once said, riches fly away like eagles. That's right. Here one day, gone the next. But sin would deceive you into thinking you can put your complete trust in riches. Sin deceives man into trusting self. In Galatians 5, or 6 rather, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There are so many ways that sin, so many things that sin will use to deceive us. It's the very nature of sin. It's why Paul said it is exceedingly sinful. It's dangerous because of its deceptive nature. And finally, let me just say quickly that sin is exceedingly sinful because of the awful consequence of sin. Like you've heard me say many times, there are two things that nothing in existence can do but sin. The first one is separate you from God. Only sin can do that, but it will do it if you live in it. It will do it every time. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin will not only separate you from God, but obviously, if that's the case, it will separate you from every good thing associated with God. That's why sin is so terrible. It's the only thing that can do it. You think about it, there's nothing else in the world that can separate you from God but sin. But when it does, you're separated from the grace of God, from the love of God, from the mercy of God, from the gifts of God, from the providential care of God, from prayer he talks about here. You're separated from all the good things associated with God. What can do that? Sin can do it. It's exceedingly sinful. You want to flirt with sin? You want to get as close to sin as you can without sinning? That's your choice, but it's a mistake. Stay away from sin. It will separate you from God. But there's another thing that it would do. After it separates you from God, if you die and you don't repent, Revelation 21 at verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, as for faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolater, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Sin will cause you to spend eternity in the devil's hell. Not just the ones that he mentions here. Any sin, all sin that's not repented of will cause you to lose your soul in hell. Sin's the only thing that can do it. You want to make friends of sin? It is a mistake. I've said before in various sermons, if you think you can take on sin as a friend and keep company with sin, listen to me. Sin will chew you up and spit you out. It will chomp on you like a dog chomps on a bone and will bury you under a heap of devastation and despair and all the while make you think you like it. That's sin. It's your greatest adversary. It's the tool the devil uses to destroy souls. Paul wanted those folks at Rome to understand. The real villain, when it comes down to spiritual death, it's not the law. The law was limited in what it could do. There's no doubt about that. The law was not a law meant to save in the first place. It was just a schoolmaster. But the law itself was just holy and good. The real villain, the real culprit, sin. It's still the villain. And we should stay away from it the very best we can. And when we do give in to it, we need to recognize it and repent of it as quickly as we can. Ask God for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. But don't ever stop realizing that sin is exceedingly sinful. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you have not, the good news is you can do that right now. We're going to sing this invitation song, "Let Him In." And you'll have an opportunity to come forward, and if you want to be baptized, just let it be known. And we'll take your confession. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, 9 and 10 tells us that we have to confess with the mouth. We'll take your confession. And upon your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will bear you in the waters of baptism, and your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ, and you'll be free. You'll have that freedom, but you have to act. God has done his part. You have to do yours. We hope you will before it's too late. Come forward as we together stand and sing.